Good morning. And let me echo Sam's words. We're so glad you're here. And especially if this is your first time, welcome to worship with Downtown Presbyterian Church. And my name is Brian Habig. I'm one of the pastors here. That's Sam Taft leading us in worship. I've been away for a few weeks for a sabbatical, and this is my first Sunday back, so I'm very, very, very thankful to see you. If you don't mind me giving a little moment of an occasion for Thanksgiving, over sabbatical, I was working on a little project for one of our children, and I got on a website that will calculate how many days are between one date and another, so you can put in, like, the day you were born and today, see how many days you've been alive. Anyway, I got curious about, I wonder when I will have been ordained as a minister longer than I wasn't ordained. When will I cross that line? And it was this morning. And so I want to give thanks to God for that, and that you're my church family, and that I'm thankful to return and be with you. I wasn't gone for like 3 years or something. I was gone for 6 weeks, but I just want to give thanks this morning that you're my church family. It's Advent. We want to take some time to look at passages that help us think about God becoming man, God coming to earth and taking on flesh, God the Son in the person of Jesus. And we're going to start this morning in Genesis chapter 28, and this is in your bulletin if you want to follow there. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Now, this sermon is not going to make a lot of sense unless you're clear on something, and that is that there is this man named Abraham, and most of you have heard of him. He's very important, and Judaism would say that big time. Islam would say that. Christianity says that. Abraham had more than one child, more than one son, but for our purposes, I want you to remember he had a son named Isaac. And Isaac, for our purposes, had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And the main human character in this text this morning is Jacob. So Abraham was his grandfather, and Isaac was his father. And this is important. Esau is his older brother, and because of that, he should have received the birthright, the particular blessing and favor of the father on the firstborn son. Jacob's name means he grasps the heel. And that can also be understood to mean he cheats. And Jacob just came off a huge cheating. He didn't get cheated. He did the cheating. He just, in this definitive way, cheated his older brother Esau out of the birthright. And in so doing, he lied to his father. And he gets wind that his brother, who got cheated, is going to kill him if he sticks around. And his mother says, "You need to get out of here or your brother's going to kill you. Go to my brother," so go to Jacob's uncle while you're there, get married, "but get out of here." And so that's where he is. So when you read this text, don't think, oh, Bible character in Bible story, sleeping outside in Bible times and Bible lands. This is a man who's just shamed himself to get what he wanted on the run completely by himself. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran." That was the home of his uncle. "And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his place, from his sleep, and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is our great privilege to open up your word, but it may be hard to hear this morning. And you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what gets in the way of us hearing. But you're even God of our ears. You're even God over our attention. So, like a shepherd feeding sheep that needs so much help, would you feed us from your word? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A lot of you know that earlier this year, a group went from downtown Prez to Uganda back in July. And it was mostly a medical trip. Medical professionals went and did some service in a smaller town, really a village. I was sort of an add-on to the trip, and I did some teaching at African Bible University in Kampala, the main city in Uganda. The first full day that we were there was a Sunday. So we got in late Saturday night. First full day is a Sunday. We worshiped at a church that meets on the campus of African Bible University in Kampala, where I would be that week. So the group worshiped, and then we had lunch, met some of the students, met some of the staff. And then after a while, most of the group went on to that village, but I stayed there. And another one of our pastors, Jeff Heiser, and he's our main pastor for missions, he stayed back just to see how things went, I guess to assess me, actually, now that I think about it. But anyway, he stayed back and then went to go join the group after a couple of days. So we took it easy that afternoon. Then it was time for supper. And it was very convenient. Right across the street from the school is sort of a strip mall and had a grocery store and restaurant, so it was really convenient. So we walked up there to a restaurant to get supper, and we sat down. We were about 5 minutes into having supper, and this young man approaches, kind of dressed up, and he said, Pastor Brian. And I said, hey. And he said, I saw you this morning at worship at the church on the campus, and we're so glad you're here. And he said, I'm actually on staff with the university. And so he talked with Jeff and me for a while. And after a while, he said, listen, I wonder if you could help me. My car has overheated, and I don't have any cash on me, and I need help for, you know, such and such. Now, if this had happened in downtown Greenville, I would have seen it a mile away. But I said, well, I didn't want to come in the posture of, well, I'll teach you, but I'm not going to really help you in any way. So I said, yeah, there's an ATM over there. Let's go get you something. So it wasn't a catastrophic amount, but it was an amount. And I gave it to him. You already know where this story's going. He said, I'm going to pay you in the morning. I'll see you when I'm on camp. Never saw him again. And I mean, I debriefed with Jeff and said, didn't he walk up and say Pastor Brian? He said, he did. And didn't he talk about the church this morning? He did. How did he know that? I don't know. But I got conned. Cheated out of money. That's a bad feeling if you've ever been cheated or conned. Now take my bad feeling and multiply it by like 10,000. And when you come to this passage, that's what Jacob's father is feeling. My own son just came in here and lied to me and conned me. And Jacob's brother is so hurt and so cheated and so furious that apparently, you know, and I talk, my family catches me talking to myself all the time. Staff catches me talking to myself. His mother heard him say, "I'm going to kill that." And she told her son, "You better get out of here or Esau is going to kill you." And so when you come to this passage, you've got a cheater living up to his name on the run, and he is completely alone. Now, let's look at that. I want to look at three things this morning. I want to think about the cheat. That's Jacob, the cheater. Excuse me. What is my second point? A little out of practice. Oh, yeah. The dream. He had an important dream. And then what I'm going to call the portal. The text uses the word gate, but a lot of our movies, we have portals to other places. So the cheater, the dream, and the portal. So let's think about Jacob the cheater. I want to think about a couple of things. I want to think about the deceit itself and then disconnection. I don't want to get into a long story about how he cheated, but when Isaac, his father, was elderly and he knew that he didn't have long, he wanted to do this definitive giving of the birthright to Esau. And so he summoned Esau, and Esau was an accomplished hunter. He said, "Listen, I want you to go out. I want you to get some wild game. I want you to bring it back." He says, "I want you to prepare it the way I like." That Esau had some way of cooking that his dad loved. He said, "I want you to do that for me. This is an important moment. And let me eat with you, and then I'm going to give you that blessing. I'm going to give you that birthright." And their mom knew this was happening. And so Esau heads out. That's going to take hours to hunt, field dress, prepare, cook, all that. While he's gone, and I'm not going to get into all the details, they figure out a way to deceive Isaac and for Jacob to feel like and even smell like his brother. Here's the part I want you to know. Not just the smell, but what Jacob said. When he goes in, he comes in, and it's quicker than it should be, and Isaac can't see, and he says, "Son, how did you do that so quickly?" And Jacob says something to the effect of, "Oh, Yahweh blessed my hunt." Now, it's one thing to con your dad, and it's one thing to lie to your family, but when you incorporate God's personal name to do it, like that's what an older generation would call a grease pole to hell. But that's the deceit. And he gets it. And we don't know how these blessings work. But when it's pronounced on Jacob, and then Esau comes in with the game, preparing the food, doing what his dad told him to do as the firstborn, they realize what's happened. And Esau says, "Can't you pronounce another blessing?" And really, he can't. It's kind of a pseudo-blessing, but it's nothing like what he pronounces on Jacob the cheat. Okay, that's the deceit. What's the disconnection? The disconnection is you've got a man now away from his family, disconnected from everyone. He's not at his uncle's place yet. He's disconnected from his father. He just dishonored his father. That's a big deal in any culture, but in this culture is epic to cheat your own father. He is disconnected from the one person who still has a soft spot for him, his mother. He's left her. To say he's disconnected from Esau is an understatement. Esau is going to try to kill him. And by the way, if you've got a brother who's trained in tracking and hunting and you're out in the wild sleeping outside and that kind of brother wants to kill you, sleep with one eye open. And he probably is. And he has no wife yet. He has no family of his own yet. He is disconnected from everybody because of his actions. And this is really important too. There's nothing in this passage to indicate that he knows God. He knows his name. I mean, he's Abraham's grandson. He's Isaac's son. He's heard of Yahweh. But there's nothing in the text to indicate that he knows him or he's seeking him or that Yahweh is his God. Now, before we move on, in this room are quite a few children who are baptized. And if you're listening to me right now, it means you're old enough that you're not going to children's church, but you're still in the home. And when you were baptized, that wasn't the church saving you. Your baptism didn't save you. But it was acting on God's promises that God is not only God to your parent or your parents, but God is going to be God to you. But I want to ask you, if you're hearing me this morning, and you're, especially if you're baptized, and you're 7 or 10 or 15, is your parents' God your God? Because he cannot be your God just because he's your parents' God. They can't do it for you. And I want you to wrestle this morning, no matter what age you are, that if you have been set apart in baptism and you're a member of this church, is the Lord God not just your mom's dad or your dad's God or your grandparents' God? Is he your God? This young man, Jacob, his father is Isaac and his grandfather is Abraham. And it is a real question mark, is Yahweh his God? Now, against that backdrop comes a dream. It just says he comes to a certain place. It's interesting how Moses wrote this. He could have said he came to Bethel. He doesn't tell you that yet. So he came to a certain place and the sun is setting and he's tired. He's probably emotionally exhausted. And so he lays down. If you're baffled by the whole thing about the stone being a pillow, I mean, he probably put a cloth on it or something. So don't get sidetracked by that. But there are no Tempur-Pedics in the wilderness of, you know. But do think about this as far as this dream goes. The dream is not something that Jacob initiates. He is being acted upon. He's having a dream because God is initiating something, not Jacob. Very important theological point. What's the dream? Let's think about the content and the confrontation. The content is that Jacob is lying there, and there's a ladder. Now, you can translate it stairway. I've tried to avoid stairway to heaven as much as I could in the sermon. It had to be mentioned at some point. But there's something like a staircase or a ladder, or it may even be the image of, I've heard it pronounced ziggurat or ziggurat, and Abraham would have grown up seeing those, but like a pyramid, but not with a smooth side, but with a plateaued side going up. There was a very famous one earlier in Genesis that was a human attempt to build something like a gateway up to heaven. It's called the Tower of Babel. God did not like that one. It was initiated by man. But whether it's a ladder or stairwell or ziggurat, he sees it and it goes from earth, and really for all practical purposes, it goes from him to heaven. And angels are going up and down. And it doesn't say they come down and they do little missions on earth. It just seems that they come down to him. Or first it says they go up to God and they come back down to him. And it seems to be a depiction of angels, spirits, who serve God and the people of God, taking things that concern Jacob up to God and bringing things down from heaven that concern Jacob to him. At the top of the staircase or the ladder is Yahweh, is God. And I don't know if you caught that at the end of this text, Jacob got very frightened. It terrified him. Think about if you had just used God's name to pull off a con, and the God whose name you just used is standing looking at you at the top of those stairs. That's the content. What's the confrontation? Let's start with what God does not say. God does not start by saying, "How dare you use my name to cheat your father and your brother and to try to thwart my purposes, My anger burns against you, Jacob. He doesn't say that. And interestingly, he doesn't start by talking about Jacob at all. Because the main character in this passage is not Jacob. The main character in Jacob's life is not Jacob. And by the way, the main character in your life and my life is not us. The main character is God. Verse 13. Behold, I think there are four beholds in this passage. Moses is saying, check this out. Behold, the Lord, Yahweh, stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And there's so much that we could say there, but one thing I'll point out is that throughout the Bible, God is either called or calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the New Testament, it comes up again. He says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. Someone's missing. What does he say he's going to do? First off, he says this. Those promises that I gave to your grandfather, and those promises that I reiterated to your father, Isaac, you have those promises. Look at the next part of verse 13. The land on which you lie. Now he is saying this to a nomad fleeing. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Paul's button, he has no wife yet. He has no child yet. Your offspring will cover the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And get this. And in you, Jacob, cheater, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You have all the promises that I gave to your grandfather, and you have all the promises that I gave to your father. Now, that would be amazing enough to say to a cheater. But then he says the next thing. And the next thing he says isn't just you have the promises. He says, you have me. Look in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Now, we'll know that we're starting to track with this passage if something kind of starts to well up inside of us that wants to say, but he's bad. He's bad. I mean, can you imagine, let's say, if your parents had entrusted all their hard-earned retirement money to Bernie Madoff, who pulled off perhaps the largest Ponzi scheme ever in the United States, conned, cheated all these people out of all this money. My wife and I watched a documentary about it earlier. It was so much more money than I thought it was. If he had done that to your parents or your grandparents, would you want to come to him and say, listen, I want things to go so well for you. I want you to have a great place to live. I want you to have a future. I want you to have a community. Is that what you would feel? And God comes to a con and a cheater and says, you'll have the land. You'll have the offspring. But I will be with you. And I won't leave you until I've accomplished everything that I have promised to you. You have the promises and you have me. Do you feel irritation when you hear that? Because if you do, I want to say a couple of things. Number one, you're normal. I mean, the way we kind of do life is that you should get good things if you're good. But if you're bad, you shouldn't get good things. Good people should get good things. And this is where we are being confronted with a word that we talk about all the time. It's already come up in the service, but I mean, deep down, we wrestle with it. And the word is grace. And sometimes we define grace as being God's favor, physical favor, spiritual favor. It's His favor without merit, without earning it, without deserving it. And that's true. But biblically, we could say grace from God is favor physically and or spiritually in the face of demerit. Like decidedly not deserving it, but actually deserving wrath and anger and punishment. Now, there's a place in the New Testament where Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? And the older I get, that question is more and more disconcerting to me. Because even though I've got good theology, we'll get to the theology in a second, I think deep, deep, deep down, I'm still detoxing from, of course He loves me, I'm lovable. Of course He loves me, He should. And not to understand that for God to love people who offend Him and disobey Him and walk away from Him and do all our own versions of cheating and conning means He's going to have to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. And it is called grace. That I'm going to give you favor. Not just when you haven't earned it, but in the face of your demerit. So then we come to the portal. I want to think about how Jacob reinterprets where he is and renames where he is. He reinterprets it. Look in verse 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid. That's very important that Moses let us see that. If that wasn't there, I think we would hear him saying, surely the Lord is in this place. What a happy time. And Moses is letting us see, the Lord is in this place. Oh, no. I didn't think that was going to happen. I know Granddad had met God. Dad had met God. I've never met God. I just met God. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, I do think that preachers like me, more often than we do, should sometimes say, I don't understand this part. So I'm going to stand before you my first Sunday back and say, I don't understand this part. And the reason, what I mean is, there are other people in the Bible that see visions of God or visions of heaven or have some revelation of God's presence, and their immediate response is not, I'm in God's house. And for some reason that I don't totally understand, when Jacob, the con man, wakes up, his just visceral response is, this is God's house. And he just had a vision up into God's house, the throne room of heaven, and there's God. But his response is also, in some weird way, God has made this spot on earth his house. This is his house. Beth-El, house of God. He reinterprets what he sees. And look in verse 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. There's so much there, but I'll just point out one thing. When he pours oil on this stone pillow, this pillar, he consecrates it. It's a physical act to say, this is special, this is set apart. And in some Jewish tradition, some rabbis thought that that stone really could be considered the first building block of the temple of God in the Promised Land. That God would have a house with us. So he renames it. 18. verse 18. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up for a pillar, poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Beth-El, house of God. Now, this has been a nice Bible story time. And I don't know how you come this morning, but you might be coming and thinking or feeling, consciously or unconsciously, good for him. Great for him. That must have been awe-inspiring, if that actually happened. I am unemployed. Or I do not know if my marriage is going to make it. Or I hate Christmas because it is like running my financial problems through an amplifier. Or I'm so tired of caregiving. Or I'm so tired of depression. What does this have to do with me? And, you know, this is a good opportunity for us to say, okay, what does this have to do with us? Because this whole biblical account of what God does in human history is the big end game to take away our sins so that we're clean and we get to go to heaven and have better lives than we have right now. Is the great end game that we eternally have better lives than we have right now? If you're in Christ, you will. But is that the big end game? What is the end game? Is that God be with us, and that we, as broken, sinful people who do bad things, can be with Him. Here's how important that is. A good bit after Genesis, in the prophets, the prophet Isaiah is given a prophecy that in the future, someone will be born as a child. And the name that that child is to have is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means what in Hebrew? God with us. The name of this child. Now, how can that be? How can a human child be God with us? And the answer to that question is the New Testament. Clues in the old, but revealed in the new. That God is so vested in being with us that God the Son is sent by God the Father to take on human flesh, like actual Abraham-like, Jacob-like, us-like flesh. And His name is Jesus, and His name is God with us. Early in His ministry, somebody brings a man named Nathanael to meet Jesus, and he says, we found the Messiah, come here. So He brings Nathanael to Jesus. He was way off somewhere, sitting under a tree. And Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you sitting under that fig tree. And so that was supernatural. And Nathanael says, you're the Christ. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus says, you think I'm the Christ because I told you that you're sitting under the tree? Then He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And here's what He is saying. Nathanael, that story that you read, that portal that Jacob saw between heaven and where he was sleeping, I am the portal. I am the gate. I am the ladder. Your needs, your concerns, all the ways you need help, everything that needs forgiving, it will go up to heaven, and every blessing that God intends for you will come down, not because of your climbing. The angels will ascend and descend on me, the Son of Man. Can Nathanael understand all that in that moment? No. Can we understand it right now? Maybe a little. Jesus is the portal. In another place, He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And here's a verse that we don't pay enough attention to. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so I want to leave you with something. And the something is that the good news is that because of the incarnation of the Son of God and the coming of God the Son, we can be with a holy God and He can be with us. And I don't know if you hear that and go, oh, well, I've heard that my whole life. Great. I am more convinced than ever that everybody who claims to have a theology, we all have two theologies. And I've said this before from up front. We have our official theology and our real theology. And so official theology can be every human being is your neighbor. And my real theology, the way I really do life, is no, they're not. You can have a real theology that God is with you. An official theology that God is with you and really, no, He's not. No one knows what to do about anxiety in the United States right now. It is at a record high. No one knows what to do with it. It seems like it eats counseling and eats medication and eats good intentions. It gets more and more. My sense is that it is no better in the church than outside the church. Why is that? Because you've got a critical mass of people in the church whose official theology is He's with us, and our real theology is no, He's not. Or if He is, He doesn't care. He doesn't care that I'm single and I'm tired of it. He doesn't care that I'm exhausted. He doesn't care that I'm covered with shame. He doesn't care that I'm depressed. Either He's not with us or He doesn't care. The incarnation is God broadcasting to the world, it is my very heart to be with you. With you. And where human history is going is finally for God to say over the whole earth, behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. And they will live with Him. And they will be His people. And He will be their God. The whole universe turns into Bethel at the end. But Christ came so that you can begin experiencing that now. God's heart now is to be with us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, please take now your word and drive it deep down in our hearts so that it's not just a right answer to a question. It's not just our official theology. It's our real heart's belief and trust and food and shield. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.